Are you waiting on me? Oh, okay. Good to see everybody tonight. If you have a Bible with you, if you'd like to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to pick up in our Bible study where we left off last week. We're looking at the story of how David became King David, became the king of Israel. The very first king that Israel ever had was a man named Saul, who had failed the Lord in that he refused to keep all of the commandments that the Lord had required of him when it came to the Amalekites. The Lord rejected him, and instead of repenting, he went off in his own stubborn ways. And so the Lord rejected him and raised up, he said he was going to raise up a man after his own heart. And so God raised up David. And all through the whole book of 1 Samuel, we find this whole struggle between Saul and his jealous hatred of David, and David in his desire to do what's right before the Lord. So Saul chased David all over the desert and all over the wilderness, but in the end of it, Saul was killed in battle by the Philistines, and so David came back to Israel. And now we're kind of looking at the events that unfold when David came back to Israel and how he ends up becoming the king over Israel. Now, when David came back to Israel, one of Saul's remaining sons was put into power. His name was Ishbosheth. Abner, who had been the commander, the general of Saul's armies, had obviously kept this man in the wings and brought him out and established his throne over the northern kingdoms of Israel. So the majority of Israel was under the control of this man named Ishbosheth. But one tribe, the tribe of Judah, was following David. And so a war broke out between these two kings of Israel. It was a civil war in Israel at that time, a divided nation, and they fought over the control of the territories, although David himself was not trying to establish himself as anything other than just defending his own territories there. Well, it came a point in time when Abner, who was this general who set Ishbosheth up into power, had an argument with Ishbosheth, and so he defected from him, and he left, and this is what we looked at last week. He left Ishbosheth and was going to join up with David, and David agreed to it and said, well, this is cool, I'm all for this. But when Joab, who was the commander of David's army, heard about it, he realized that Abner, who was the man who had killed his brother, it's a real soap opera, isn't it? The man who had killed his brother had come in and gone freely, just fine as you please. He got angry, and so he went out and murdered Abner in cold blood. And so when Abner dies, everything falls apart. And that's where the story is so far. That's where we pick up this morning. No, not this morning. That's where we pick up this morning in chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4. What are you snickering at? I said, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Saul's son, this is Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Githam and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and he became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. All right. Okay, here we see, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who the power was behind the throne. As soon as Ishbosheth finds out that Abner is dead, he's troubled. He realizes that the power base that he had, the one who was keeping him in control, was gone, and his days as the power over Israel were just about done. And so it certainly reveals, not only his weakness as a ruler, but it also begins to reveal a certain weakness of character concerning this man. He's kind of like a lot of the characters we've seen in movies over time. You know, people that are self-serving, that are not real bright, who are out there trying to vie for power, thinking they're in control when they're really not. And so obviously we see what kind of a person he was just even by this. And so, we got all of a sudden, these other characters get introduced in the process of this. We've got these two guys, Ba'ana and the other one, Rechab, and they're going to come into the story almost immediately. And so we'll get to them in just a moment. But there's this other guy that's mentioned here, this guy named Mephibosheth. And it's an interesting thing that they would bring this guy up. It's kind of a foreshadowing thing. And so we've read this little verse, and you need to keep him in mind because we're going to come back to him later on. There'll be something else that happens in his life and something else that we'll see about him as the story continues farther on down the line. But he's the last male descendant of Saul, and he's the last one who could have a legal right to the throne if he wanted to challenge David over it. The problem is that at this point in time, at the time that the story, he's introduced into the story, he's just a kid. He's not very old. Maybe he's, you know, in his early teens, and he's disabled. His legs were broken because his nurse, when she was carrying him out, remember when the Philistines came in after Saul and Jonathan had died and they swarmed in to Jezreel, and remember how all the people had to flee and abandon that city and go north? And so during that time, during those evacuations of all the people and all the refugees were streaming north, she, in her rush to get out, she dropped this little boy, this little kid, and it damaged him. And of course, in those days, and especially considering the situation that was going on as they're trying to race away and get away, the bones weren't set properly, and so this little boy grew up as a cripple. And so he's an important character. I mean, he's important only in what he's going to tell us. And so you've got to keep him in mind, but he is a broken child from a fallen family, and we'll see about him later on. But we go on to verse 5. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Ba'ana set out and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying in his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Ba'ana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying in his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." So here we see that Ishbosheth, again, was not a very strong ruler because he didn't gain any real loyalty from his soldiers. Clearly, the only reason the soldiers were serving at all had to do with Abner. Once Abner was gone, I mean, it's almost immediately. As soon as Abner's out of the way, then there's, it's all of a sudden, you know, you got these two guys hunting Ishbosheth. Be very, very quiet. And so it's Ishbosheth season, and these guys are hunting. So they catch him taking his midday nap. And that's not unusual. You know, you can look at that and think, what? But I mean, that's actually a normal thing. Every other culture except the Western culture of our day doesn't work through the noonday time period. Every other culture that you look around, and you'll find from around noon to 1 o'clock, people shut down, stores shut down, people nap, and it's the whole Western civilization that destroyed that. Noel Coward wrote a song, "Mad Dogs and Englishmen Go Out in the Noonday Sun," and the whole idea was talking about how, you know, crazy it is that somehow we developed this ethic, and it comes from our British heritage, that this ethic where you're supposed to just work all the way through that. But I like the idea of a noonday nap, and I think that it should be restored. I got some applause on that. That's right. So don't try to get me at noon. But it's interesting that here at Ishbosheth, there's no guards. They go into this house. This guy's king, isn't he? I mean, what kind of a situation is this? There is nobody. It's even curious to me as I was reading this over in the Message. Eugene Peterson even had to at least throw a maid in there. It's not in the original text. He just kind of wrote it in there. But because it's just so bizarre. Why would there be nobody guarding this guy? He's supposed to be king. And these guys walk right in saying, "We're going to get wheat." So it also means he's sleeping in the barn or something. So it's a strange situation here. It's weird. Clearly, he has very few friends left. It could be indicating to us that he's on the move. He's realizing his situation is that dire that he's just going to try to fade off and disappear into the woodwork and maybe at least save his own life. But it definitely shows how far he'd fallen from power. So these guys go in there and they stab him in the stomach. They do this a pretty gruesome deed by these guys, but they take his head because they want some means of proving that they have done what it is they're claiming to do when they get to David. You know, they're going to take this. It's interesting how this happens. Everybody keeps thinking they know what it is David wants. They keep showing up, you know, saying, "I got you what you want, David." And I don't think he wants what you think he wants. That's the problem here. They clearly saw themselves as servants of God. They march into to Hebron. They march right up to David. They've got, you know, a little knapsack with a head in it. And they're saying, you know, we brought you the head of your enemy, David. We brought you the head of your enemy. And they're thinking, obviously, they're thinking they're going to get some sort of reward about this. They must not have heard the song that David wrote about Saul when he was killed in battle. Clearly, they'd missed it when it was a free download on iTunes or something, and they didn't know at this point, because of the way they go up there, they didn't know about that song, because in that song, we see that David did not view Saul as his enemy. There's nothing about that song that would indicate that from David's side, Saul was his enemy at all. So when they come marching into town, big smiles on their face and a head under their arms, and they're ready to say, you know, we've just done something wonderful, the work of the Lord for you, David. Well, let's see what happens here. Verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. And he said to them, "As the Lord lives, who redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed at Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So, once again, the lesson learned here is never take a head to David. In fact, just don't tell David anybody's dead. You're going to be better off because it's just, it's the exact same mistake that the Amalekite made. The Amalekite, remember, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, marches into to Ziklag telling David, "Man, I was the one who ended up killing Saul for you." Whether he was telling the truth or not, we don't know. But David's response was to destroy that man on the spot because he felt that it was being disloyal to God to touch the one that God had set up in a position of ruler, of being king over Israel. And it's interesting to me that David points out the cowardly nature of this deed. He talks about how, you know, you guys are wicked men. You went into this guy's house while he was asleep in bed. You snuck up on him. You didn't even give him a fair chance, a fighting chance to defend himself. And really, when you think about it, what David's trying to say is that, you know, he wasn't innocent. I mean, it says this righteous man, and the word literally means this innocent man. And the idea isn't necessarily that he's a completely innocent man of all things, but what he's saying is this guy's innocent of doing anything against you two. You had no reason to do this. He had never done anything to you. He was your king. You were serving in his army. What business did you have going in there, sneaking into this man's house and killing him in his bed? For this, David recognizes, is a crime. This is nothing less than cold-blooded murder, which David also knows that under the law, it's required of these guys that their lives be forfeit. Life for life, blood for blood. That's the idea behind it. So for him, it's an important gesture of keeping the law, of keeping law and order in its place. And so He responds quickly and strictly. You know, on a personal side, we remember that David made a covenant with Jonathan about the household of Saul, and that he wasn't going to let these things, you know, he wasn't going to go in and wipe everybody out. He wasn't going to do that. He was going to treat that house kindly. Unlike a normal king, when he rises to power, he's going to eradicate everybody else who's from that former household. But David made a covenant with Jonathan, saying, I won't do that. So he doesn't personally want to have anything to do with this. He doesn't want any involvement in this whatsoever. Which indicates, you know, you realize as you're really thinking that through, that even if David had a chance to kill Ishbosheth, I don't think he would have done it. I don't think that he would have raised a hand to destroy Ishbosheth, even though he was trying to keep David from having his rightful place as king. From a political angle, it was important to make an example of these two men so that the people in Israel were going to know that he had nothing to do with the killing of his rival. And if he was going to be made king, he was going to clearly not be tolerating murder or criminal activity, even as a means of putting himself into a position of power. I mean, you know, again, this is something that could have been swept under the carpet. This is something that he could have just put a different spin on or done all kinds of political maneuvers. He could have, I mean, you know, you're in a day and age, there's no mass communication. He could have just shut that whole thing down. No one really would have known, and he would have had his rival gone, and he could have gone ahead. But his loyalty to God and his desire to do what was right overrode any other political aspirations that David may have had. So from his side, it's an important message that he was going to send out. I don't care what people think the end of this was going to be, whether or not this was supposed to be justified. The end doesn't justify the means. And he wasn't going to allow his kingdom to be advanced through criminal activity, through murders and deceit. And when we think about David being a type of Christ, when you think about the former kingdom of Israel under the rule of David as being a type, a shadow of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, and you realize, you know, that's so much more true when it comes to the kingdom of God, how careful we have to be. Sometimes in the church, we can fall into a terrible set of ethics. Sometimes we can get into situations, you know, you'll have an evangelist going out and lying about the numbers of people that come to crusades or whatever, telling untruths because they say, well, it's encouraging people to come forward, you know, or exaggerating things that take place, exaggerating miracles that happen or whatever. The end never justifies the means when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. God's not going to tolerate that. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, there's going to come a time when there's people that are going to gather around him and say, Lord, man, we knew you. We did all kinds of stuff. We raised a lot of money. We cast out demons in your names. We did miracles. And Jesus is going to say to him, look, I don't even know you guys. You guys were doing a lot of stuff. Yeah, but you were doing your stuff saying it was mine. And so we as the church, we have to be careful that we don't just fall into an ethic where we think that, you know, we're assuming what it is God wants to do. We want to know what his word says and understand what the values of the kingdom are and let all the things that we as the church set our hands to do be in harmony with those values. Never going out thinking, well, it's okay. You know, we'll justify it because we're doing, you know, something that's going to advance the kingdom. The kingdom will not be advanced through means that are not harmonious with Christ's character. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? And that's down all the way down the line. I don't mean that just in terms of, you know, the large programs that people can get involved in. That's down on a personal level. You know, we got to be careful. We don't want to compromise the values of the kingdom of heaven in our own personal life and our own personal choices, sometimes justifying it, saying, well, if I do this with them, if I go ahead and get high with them, maybe they'll see the light and come to Jesus or something like that. We don't want to do that. That's compromising the values of the kingdom, and the end does not justify the means in God's sight, as we see typified in David's response here to these two guys. All right, I'll quit harping. Let's move on to channel. Let's move on to channel 5. Chapter 5. They start with CH, okay? That's all. I'm having a rough time tonight. I'm sorry. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. All right, Israel's unified once again. It's been a rough 3 years here. They lost against the Philistines. Saul died. David came back, became king, but his son divided the kingdom. So they've still got this threat to the south of them of the Philistines that are posing a threat to their whole way of life, their whole integrity as a nation. But now, finally, Israel is united once again. And once again, we note that it was the elders who come to David. It's the elders who come to him saying that we want you to be king. We see again, David did not go out bullying his way around, saying, well, you know, all my enemies are gone, all my rivals are gone, make me king, you know, it's about time you guys saw what the Lord's doing in my life. Nothing like that. He waits until he's invited, which again becomes typical of Christ, who doesn't go in and bully his way through. He didn't want automatons who were just going to do whatever he said. He didn't, you know, demand that we were going to be this way or that way. He provided the means through his sovereignty, provided the means by which we were going to invite him into our lives. And so that's what happens here. And they acknowledge three things here. They acknowledge to David that he's an Israelite. Why is that important? Because they're saying, you know, you're bone of my bone, you're flesh of my flesh. The idea is David, remember, was gone. A year and a half, he lived in the land of the Philistines. And for all intents and purposes, he had become like a Philistine. So when they come to him and say this, this is an important acknowledgement. They're saying, you are an Israelite. You're an Israelite. We recognize it. We see it. We believe it. We believe that you are, you know, like us. We identify with you, and your identification with us is valid. And then they acknowledge his ability to lead. He said, you know, they say, even when Saul was king, you were really the one who was leading us in and out when you were there within the palace. And so they're acknowledging the evidence that he was a leader and that calling was on his life. And then thirdly, they acknowledge the evidence of God's forecast of his reign. And they talk about how the Lord said you were going to do this. And again, this is how we view Christ as well. He identified with us. We recognize right away. He identified with us in his humanity. He became flesh and bone to us so that there was that identification, that brotherhood of humanity, that he joined in with this fraternity like this, but now doesn't alter his nature as God. He's forever God, but he's forever man. So here he's this unique entity that comes to us as Savior, who is fully God, but fully human. So we acknowledge his humanity. But he also is a leader. He's the good shepherd. We recognize his ability to lead us and guide us. And that's all part of being a follower of Christ. Being a follower of Christ is not praying a prayer at the end of some service somewhere at an altar. Being a follower of Christ is acknowledging that he's going to lead us. He is the one who's going to form our identity. He's the one who's going to influence our choices and lead us in the decision-making processes that we as humans go through on a daily basis. That's what that's all about. We're going to follow him. That's what that is. And then he was coming to us as forecast by God from the beginning. The prophecies of Jesus' appearance on the earth start from the very beginning. At the moment of the fall, God prophesies to Adam and Eve, speaks of the seed of the woman who will come and destroy the serpent. So again, we see some interesting types of Christ in David's life. So what 2 Samuel says in brevity there, they anointed David king, you can turn over, and I'm not going to take the time to do it tonight, but you could turn over to 1 Chronicles 12, 38 to 40, and you get an elaborate thing. It was a feast, man. It was an awesome party. I mean, everybody gathered together, and there was singing and dancing and feasting, and it was just a joyous time. And you can imagine, because as we said, you know, Israel's divided. The threat to the kingdom was pressuring them from the south, divided with evil within a corrupted and fallen household. And now here's David, who comes in and restores all things to their right order. David comes in and he unifies all the people. And now, as a united Israel, they're going to be ready to face the threats that are all around them and face the threats that still reside within the nation of Israel. This is the inauguration of the golden age of Israel. In the time of Jesus, everybody was looking for the kingdom of God. I mean, that was the catchphrase. That's why when Jesus came, he came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is in hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. But what the Israelites were looking for, what they thought they were looking for, was a restoration of this golden age of David's age, when Israel was unified and she had a sovereign presence there within that land, and she was respected and recognized for the power that she had with David as her king. And that's what the Israelites were looking for. They didn't realize that Jesus was coming to fulfill that, planting the kingdom of heaven in the fallen household of man, unifying us back with the Father in heaven, providing for us purpose and meaning in this life, restoring all things first in our hearts and then in all the world one day. Not this day, but well, maybe this day, but one day it's going to happen. He's going to restore all things to their rightful place. That's who Jesus is. Jesus comes in and fulfills what David was the type of. The king who comes in and sets things right. He first comes to our heart and sets things right. And from there, he leads us as the kingdom of heaven towards our home with him in eternity. So verse 4, we've got kind of a summary. Verses 4 and 5, kind of a summary of his reign. David, this is interesting. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, 30 years old. David was 30 years old. Let that sink in just for a moment. You realize how much he's experienced in life so far? He was a teenager when the old prophet Samuel came up to him and poured oil on his head and said, "You're going to be king over this nation." He was just a young kid when he went out and he faced Goliath out in the valley between the Israelite army and the Philistine armies. I mean, all the things that he's experienced, his time in the desert, his time fleeing from Saul, all the things that he's known, all the things that he's done, and he's just now turning 30. I mean, he's a kid. But again, we look at it, and here's another type of Christ who was 30 years old when he began his earthly ministry. David, it says, reigned for 40 years. And again, as we talked about, this is, you know, there'll be moments of crisis through all of this, but it still ultimately is the golden age of Israel. It's the time that all the Israelites will look back to. This is the high point. You know, there's been all these adventures so far. From the moment God spoke to Abraham and said, "Why don't you leave this place? Go out in the desert, and I'll show you what I have for you out there." And so this crazy man walks out into the desert. And from that moment, all these things happen. But it builds towards this in terms of Israel's history. It builds towards this moment where David becomes king and rules over all Israel in this united Israel, and from that it's falling action to the coming of the one that David forecast, and that is the Christ, that's Jesus. So verse 7, nevertheless David, I knew it wasn't right because I was okay. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to, that's so cool that you guys were paying attention. I appreciate that. And the king and his, because you could be sleeping because it's Wednesday night and you know, it's kind of sleepy out. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David can't come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Okay, we'll stop right there. At this point, you realize, we're getting a clearer picture of what's going on. At this point, Jerusalem is not held by the Israelite people. Jerusalem, which is a city right in the heart of all Israel, is actually a Canaanite outpost, is actually kind of a Canaanite ghetto. It's just out there surrounded by all the rest of Israel, but it's these foreign people that are there, the people that God told the Israelites 400 years ago when they first came into the land, they had to get rid of them, had to kick them out. And so this is a territory that's a Canaanite occupied. So it's interesting to me that David becomes king, parties all over, all the dust settles down, he takes a deep breath and says, all right, let's go get Jerusalem. And I love that. There's something wonderful about that. The first order of business for David is, I'm going to get rid of these people who God told us to get rid of 400 years ago. Now, there's a real good reason why they hadn't done it so far. Jerusalem is a very easily defended city. I mean, it historically always has been. It sits up on a high plateau. The walls around it are easily defended. It's difficult to get to. You've got cliffs that lead up to it, and it's a difficult area to get to. Even, 1,000 years later, when the Romans are moving in to destroy Jerusalem, it takes them a long time. I mean, it's a terrible siege that takes a long time. It's a very difficult thing for them to be able to pull off. And so, this is a task that he's taking on. This isn't just a walk in the park. And they didn't leave Jerusalem Canaanite occupied just because they were, you know, lazy or they got bored with the whole thing. I mean, there was a real reason why that was still there and under Canaanite hands. But the Jebusites were overconfident because of the easily defended city of Jerusalem. They looked at it and said, there's no way. There's no way the Israelites can do this. There's no way these guys can come in here and take this from us. And so that's what when they get the request from David saying, give up the city, they're saying, no, you're not going to come in here. You're not going to do this. In fact, we're so confident in what our city is like, we're going to just have our Special Olympics team go out and stop you and keep you from being able to do this. And so, and that's what they're doing. They're being, you know, they're being malicious in this, and they're saying, you know, we'll have the disabled people. This is so easily defensible that we'll have disabled people stop you. You can't get in this way. And so that's what they're doing. They're mocking David's troops. So no matter, it wasn't a problem for David. David, it says in just a few short verses, David took the stronghold of the city. Gave us no details. I would like details here. I really would. I mean, I would like to know. We get a lot of details of a lot of battles. This was one I would really like to have known how they pulled this off. It talks about the water shaft, which is interesting because for many years, everybody was under the assumption there's a water shaft that they found in Jerusalem, and it was called Warren's Shaft. It was found in the late 19th century that over time they realized the dates just aren't going to match up, and it really was more of a natural fissure that was developed later on in time. They found another water shaft, but it wouldn't have been big enough to accommodate a human being traversing through it. Plus, there were defense towers at either side of that, ancient defense towers that they'd uncovered from archaeological digs there in Jerusalem. So we're not exactly sure. There is even a little bit of question as to how this is translated. When David is saying whoever goes up by the water shaft could actually, the shaft concept there, could actually be saying dagger. So whoever takes them by their own daggers is another possible way in which that could have been translated. Either way, all we know is there was some way in which they got in there. Water shaft sounds like a good idea to me. I mean, that seems like a way you'd sneak in, but it seems like also the Jebusites would have known that too. They would have thought, you know, we do have a water shaft there. Every time we turn on the tap, Israelites are coming out. So I think that maybe there's a problem. So whatever it is that they did, either they took the towers and defeated them there and made their way through that way, or whatever it was that they did it somehow. And I wish I knew. And it's probably one of the things I'm going to ask because I think it's kind of cool. But it's just one of the things that David pulls off very quickly here. And I like this because it's a picture again, and I know I'm doing this a lot, but as David becomes king, we see this type presented to us here of Christ. And again, here's this picture of the king. You know, once he's invited to be king, once that invitation is made, the king comes in and he's going to take over everything. And I like that. You know, there's still little pockets of resistance left in Israel. There's a big one there in Jerusalem, right at the center, at the heart of Israel. And so the king, as soon as he's invited in, he looks around with a big smile on his face and he says, I'm taking that place. That's going to be mine. And when we think about how Christ comes into our lives, we think about all those little pockets of resistance that we build up, that we've built up over time, all those little areas. Years and years ago, I had what I believed was a vision. I was praying one day and I saw, as I had my eyes closed, a picture of a king, just a stereotypical kind of caricature of a king with a crown and a red robe. And he was braced against a door, holding it tightly shut. And I was praying about that thing, and what's that supposed to mean? And I felt as though the Lord were saying, it's you. And I was thinking, I'm not a king. What is that all about? I'm not a king. And what came into my heart was, you'd be hard-pressed to prove that, the way you act about some areas of your life. And I realized this is what is going on. From the time we invite the king in, there is an invasion taking place. And there are little areas in our lives that we set up that we think, well, I'm just going to hold on to this area. And the king smiles and says, you can try, but I'm going to take it all. I'm going to take it. And maybe you can be guilty by defense in trying to keep me out, but I will have it. I'll take it all. And that's what he's up to. That's what he's doing in our lives. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes we're bracing against that wall. We don't want him in. We're saying, no, not this area. This is my area. I've had this all my life. This is just who I am, O king. And he says, no, it's not. I'm going to have this. And he begins his siege, and he starts tearing down the walls that we've erected. And it's painful sometimes, and it's difficult. And we'll fight him, and we'll battle. But we need to know this from the beginning. He will have it all. He's not going to be satisfied with anything less. He will not be satisfied. Thank God, he will not be satisfied until he has all of our hearts. All of it. All of it. And so, just like David comes into Jerusalem, says, I'm going to have this. This is going to be my city. And he takes it down. However he did it, snuck into the water shaft, or took them down through the towers, or with their own daggers. Whatever he did it. He took it. And now it's his. And so now it's the city of David. Verse 11. Verse 9. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. So David went on and became great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. I like that phrase. So David went on and became great. I think I'll just go on and become great now for something to do. So then the Lord God of hosts was with him. So, you know, we see again why it was important for David to take Jerusalem, because it's going to become his capital city. He moves up there. Why there? Well, it's in the heart of Israel, for one thing. That's a very important place to be. But there's another reason. Jerusalem, all this time, has had no tribal influence. In other words, no other tribe has ever been able to lay claim to that city because the Canaanites have always had it. Now David moves in, he takes it, and setting up a unified Israel, all the tribes can now lay claim to it with him as king. And so it's a neutral ground, so to speak. Jerusalem becomes the heart of the thing, the city of David. And so here is David capturing the heart of Israel. Verse 11, then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house, 2 weeks. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So David's getting quite the street cred here. All of a sudden, everybody's looking around saying, man, this guy is awesome. And so the other kings, even other kings of the nations that surround Israel, are recognizing, paying homage to him. They're wanting to honor him by sending resources and craftsmen to build him a palace. So now he's going to also have a capital palace from which he's going to rule. So it shows, too, though, that David not only was a good military leader, but that's not just happening because they're reading the paper and they're saying, oh, David's got Jerusalem. Now I should do something nice for him. It's because David has been interacting with these kings. So not only is he a good military strategist and leader, but he's also a good diplomat. He's good with foreign policy. So he's a very well-rounded king. But it's interesting that all this kingly success David acknowledges here. I like this, that David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. So he knows that all of this has been brought to pass because God did it. It wasn't David who did it. It wasn't David who exalted himself. And even here, even in this moment where he could be tempted, you know, flash bulbs are going off all around him. He's walking down the red carpet. Everybody's going, oh, David, tell us what's going on in your life. He could be tempted to start reveling in that thing. You know what? I am pretty cool. You know, I got some pretty good stuff going on here. You know, everybody thinks I'm awesome. I'm a rock star in Israel. But he immediately brings it all back. He acknowledges, man, I wouldn't have anything. I wouldn't be anywhere if it weren't for the Lord, if it weren't for the fact that God has established me. And I like it, too, that he wanted to bless the people of Israel. He says, for the sake of his people Israel. So even there, even in the midst of all of this success, which could make a person heady very easily, David is very, very much others-centric in his worldview and his philosophy of life. And I think that's an important thing. You know, it always, when you look at a man after God's own heart, you always see that. That's always an aspect of it, that we become other-centered instead of self-centered. There's way too much self-centric stuff, especially in the presentation of the gospel in our day and age. There's way too much about, man, if you just come to Jesus, you'll get your problems straightened out, and life will be good, good, good. And you need to know the truth. It's not true. That is not true. You come to Jesus, he's going to take over everything and ruin your life as you understood it. And he's going to give you a different life, a new way to live, a new understanding. But it means that we're going to live differently. We're not going to live for ourselves and follow our own will. We're going to put self-will to death, and we're going to live others-centered. That's what it's all about. And anybody who's tried to say it's different from that has been selling a bill of goods. And I'm very, very sorry if that disappoints you. But that's the reality of it. And we've got to face that and begin to live that out. Because God didn't come to give us a new rhetoric. He didn't come to just give us something new to talk about. He came to give us a new way to live. While we live here on this planet, we're going to live differently than we used to live. And we're going to live differently from the fallen world around us. It's not a matter of works to earn our salvation, but it's a matter of a new life and a new understanding of our identity and a love that set us free, which creates in us a love that wants to please the one who rescued us. Well, anyway, I go on and on about that stuff all the time. But what was I saying? Where were we? Verse 13. David, oh yeah, here we go, okay. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Okay, David. And after he had come from Hebron, also more sons and daughters were born to David. How'd that happen? And now there are, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. There's Shammua. There's Shobab, later to become Side Shobab. Nathan, Shalom On, or we know him as Solomon. Yibar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishima, Eliada, and Eliephet, whatever, these guys, you know. And so, you know, again, we see that David is a human being, and he's going to do things that, you know, he's not perfect. He isn't Jesus. He's a type of Christ, but he's still making, you know, and obviously this was something that the Lord was allowing within, and we've talked about that before, but it never ends up being good. And that's what is really interesting to me. The Bible shows this, and you see that God winks at it during that dispensation, but it never turns out for the good of any of these guys. How anybody can think it's going to be good to have more than one wife, I don't know. But these guys, because one wife is perfect, and why would you want any more than one wife? That's all I meant. That's just a wonderful thing to have one wife. And so, you know, okay, so we move on here. Woo, warm in here all of a sudden. Verse 17, now when the Philistines, man, I'm just running out of time, aren't I? Okay, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Yeah, we got to put a stop to this. And David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. So obviously they had, you know, a bunker somewhere for him. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal-Parzim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of the place Baal-Perazim, or the master of the breakthrough. And they left their images there. The Philistines left their gods there, and David and his men carried them away. And we know from later on that they burned them. They just get rid of them. So, you know, this is the biggest threat against Israel so far has recognized now, uh-oh, we've got a unified Israel again. You know, we should have moved maybe sooner. We're going to get up there. We're going to take this king out, and then we're going to be able to subjugate these people. David hears of it, gets to a safe place, asks the Lord, should I attack them? And I love it because he asks the Lord. You know, here's this guy. Everything's falling into place for him. Everything's going his way, it could be real easy to just to say, well, you know, I'm just going to go do this. What do they got against me or whatever? But not David. He stops and says, Lord, do I do this with your blessing? And the Lord responds to him and says, yeah, go get these guys. And so so David's victorious right off the bat in his battle against the greatest enemies of Israel. And they leave all their idols behind, which is similar to the way the 1 Samuel began, how the ark was stolen by the Philistines, remember? And they brought it back to their temples. Well, now their gods, they brought him into battle with them, thinking that they would deliver them. And Israel defeated them and take their gods and burn them. So it's a very symbolic kind of thing that takes place there. Verse 22, and the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, said, you shall... and he said, the Lord said to David, you shall not go up, circle around behind them and come up, come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees that you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So, again, not many details on these battles here. It would be really interesting to know exactly. But David, again, he's waiting. You know, he's waiting on the Lord. What do I do here? You know, he's victorious the first time. And once again, we think about the human tendencies that are there. It would be easy just kind of say, well, I'm going to roll. You know, we just keep going. We just keep going. We got them on the move. We got them one time. The numbers are depleted. We're ready to go. But it's still, he inquires of the Lord. Obviously, however he's inquiring of the Lord was more than just casting the Urim and Thummim, because he gets some really detailed instructions here. All of a sudden, the Lord shows up and he's got an army helmet on and he's saying, no, here's how we're going to do this. We're going to flank them. We're going to move around. You know, we're not going to do a head-on attack anymore. I want you to flank them and come around the other side. And so obviously there was a grove of mulberry trees. And the Lord said to him, when you hear me going in the mulberry trees, when you hear the sound of going in the, literally, that's what he's saying, the sound of going in the top of the mulberry trees, the idea of an army marching through there, a supernatural, spiritual force that's moving through here. He is waiting then for a supernatural sign to happen so that he knows that the Lord's going to go before him and defeat this army for him. And I believe there's a lot of commentators who say, you know, and obviously it was just the wind and the trees that he was able to hear, and that gave him courage, and they were able to go and fight and blah, blah, blah. And that's fine if somebody wants to believe that. I personally don't believe that. I don't believe that it's just wind. You know, everybody hears wind and the trees. It's not going to inspire me to go out and, you know, take on an army. He's hearing something. I believe he's hearing more than just wind. I believe he's hearing the sound of a marching army. That's a supernatural sign that the Lord set out for him to let him know, you're going to be victorious here. I'm going to take you in and deliver him into your hands. And so it was a sign of the Lord's work. He was waiting for a sign of the Lord's work so that he could advance. And that's what the Lord did in his life and for him. And so... Well, there's a lot we could go on about, but it's late and we'll stop there and we'll pick up in the next chapter. Isn't this fun? Father, we just thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that we can see these wonderful pictures of Christ and your work in our lives, and we can see these pictures of what a heart that's after your own heart is like. And we just pray, Father, that we conform to that, that we fall in step with you on your pathway. And that your pathway becomes our pathway on a daily basis, so that your will is done on earth as it's done in heaven through us, as your followers, as your people. So lead us and guide us and develop a passion in our hearts and in our lives to follow you. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments?